I'm going to ask you to start with me in Matthew 13. Matthew 13. When Mr. Talbot was talking, I thought, maybe I'm the one with special music today. Matthew 13. We're going to hit on something here that will only have you convinced that Mr. Talbot and I were both inspired by the same God. Matthew 13, verse 1. Matthew 13, verse 1, obviously, four authors of the Gospels. I was laughing a while back when Dr. Steve Holliday was talking with his Catholic friend. I don't remember that. And he referred to a scripture that appeared in the Gospels. And if you remember right, Dr. Holliday said, well, it's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And his friend, who happens to be Catholic, said, who are those guys? I thought that was funny. That's just me. Matthew 13. Isn't that scary? You tell a joke and you're the only guy in the room that laughs. Verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. So he has this huge group with him. And he's going to start talking. Verse 3, and then he spoke many things to them in parables. Now, we then get a series of parables in this chapter, and I'll enumerate how many here in a few minutes. But I'm going to ask you to drop with me to verse 10. And keep reading there. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. It's been not too many years, I'm dating myself, when Mystery of the Ages was a book published by Mr. Herbert Armstrong. This speaks of mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Verse 12, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And drop with me, if you will, to verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. You know, for those who happen to be called and chosen, you can count yourself among that group. Those who have an understanding of God's great truth, those who have the blessing of understanding God's holy days, the last 26 days have been nothing shy than a unbelievable gift that God has given you and me. You and I have been debriefed on the finer details of a plan of salvation only a fraction of this world knows. And the remarkable thing is that it involves the world. Everyone who has ever lived, everyone who lives currently, 7.2 billion, and everyone who has yet to live. While most of us were in different places over those last two holy days and all the services for the feast, God made sure that we all got details of His plan. And He did it by His Spirit. You can go check Ephesians 4 on this. And I would probably contend with the exact same effect. We all came away with a renewed hope about what lies yet ahead, despite the fact our world feels like it's falling apart in front of us. You know, in Steamboat Springs, we had a range of messages that stick out to me, and I'll just mention three. Mr. Dan Dowd, who's up in the Wisconsin area and pastors there, gave a message on the opening day on the Temple of God and went into great length talking about what that temple was in the Old Testament. Mr. Talbot was just talking about the Israelites in the Old Testament, went into great length, and then talked about the spiritual temple, which you and I are. We're a part of that spiritual temple, more currently, that God is building now. Gave a great deal of detail there in terms of that. Focused in part on the Holy of Holies and how that Holy of Holies we have access to now as part of that temple. Mr. Rick Shavey gave a message on the Sabbath and spent 3 points all speaking about, are you ready for Christ's return? And he tackled it from a number of different directions. Certainly gave us a lot to think about, and did so with certainly an emotional appeal to us to get moving. Mr. Brian Shaw, who more recently on the last great day, gave an interesting message and informative based upon what he termed how God looks at time cycles. And he talked about how we are oftentimes so concerned at the tail end of the Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth day that we oftentimes become distraught when we're packing our suitcases and we're getting ready to leave. And he said, God doesn't look at it that way. God has, for every what seems like an ending, God has a new beginning in store. And he was talking about the promise that we have in terms of leaving the feast and applying what it is that we've learned over the next several months. You know, we heard a number of messages just in those 26 days since October 2nd at sunset, if you're going to be specific here, when the Feast of Trumpets began, about the return of Jesus Christ. We heard about that on the Day of Trumpets, Feast of Trumpets. We heard about the setting up of a just government and the removal of Satan. If you remember, on the Day of Atonement, Revelation 20 offers much on that topic there. We were reminded that everything will change. So I got to tell this part. One of the funnest parts for me, at least going to Steamboat Springs, was seeing the animals. Now, I didn't go to Puerto Vallarta, and I didn't get to pick up a tiger, a small tiger, or anything like that. I just kind of hung out with elk and moose. You'll have to forgive me here. And I thought that they were domesticated and we would be fine until we found out that the one day that two male moose went at each other and one gored the other one to death and left him right there in the street. And I had no idea this happened. And I was thinking about how just the previous night our family was wandering, what, 15, 20 feet from elk? And thinking, oh, these are just wonderful things. I don't remember if it was Jordan or Jasmine or Sarah who went online, and the recommendation was, don't try and ride the elk. And I thought, okay, these things are big. I have no idea the weight. They have to be at least 1,000 pounds, maybe 1,500. These are massive beasts. And the one evening that we were over in Estes Park seeing elk, this wasn't even the moose that we saw, because we saw the moose and they looked even bigger. But over in Estes Park, seeing the elk, I mean, there was, at one point, we're standing near a drawbridge near the downtown area. There were probably 50, 60 people on a bridge, and there were probably 40 to 50 elk just all wandering around in front of us. And we were all in shock at this, thinking, oh, they must not hurt anyone. They're just fun. We can go up and pet the elk. Don't pet the elk. I think the guy the previous night that told Sarah, lady, you are in death's door. You are dangerously close to that elk. I think he was right on, because we found out the next day that they definitely are territorial. But I note this because as we, at the Feast of Tabernacles, went through what would change in the millennium, everything changes. The very nature of animals will change. And we've read that for such a long time in the book of Isaiah that sometimes we think, oh, that'll happen at some point. Well, we're not there yet, and that elk certainly reminded us of that. And then, as you know, we're reminded that first better resurrection happens at the beginning of the millennium, and then the eighth day, we're reminded that, at the second resurrection, that everyone else who's never had an understanding of God's truth will come up. My dad used to do that one sound on resurrection, boop, 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 boop. They'll all be popping up like popcorn. And that's exactly what will wind up happening. And that's what we were reminded of. And eventually, with heavenly Jerusalem on this earth, there will be, I don't even know if we can wrap our brains around this, eternity of God's government established in peace and in unity. Nothing like we have today. I mean, for crying out loud, you can go on the news on the internet or just simply flip on a Fox News and CNN and think, are we in complete meltdown? What is happening to us? So that said, we heard all of these messages. And during these days, this 3.5-week period, we were reminded of our special role in this plan. This was driven home in Steamboat over and over. So I found myself, maybe like Mr. Talbot, thinking after the feast, what could I give? Praying to God, what could I give that would be of good use now that we're home? And this is what I came to. I think that there are sections of God's Word, and one in particular that I'll pay attention to and ask that you do so as well today, that allows us to think through how to build a plan of attack, a plan for growth over the 6 months we have until the Passover comes in the spring. I've entitled this message, it's a question. You ready? What is your plan for growth after the feast? What is your plan for growth after the feast? Now, I have to start. I'm going to tag something here. Do you have a plan for growth after the feast. Is this one of those things that where we just want to show up at the Passover? Wow, what happened with those 6 months? Or are we going to plan for measurable growth over the next 6 months? Because God gives you the option. No, He gives you and me the command and instruction to do something about it. So let's address that today. You know, by background, before we head for this section of Scripture, there's no more concentrated attention given the kingdom of God than, again, what we've had from the Feast of Trumpets to the eighth day. You may have heard this before, but if you do a quick calculation, I get, over 25% of our messages all year that we have in terms of instruction to us in just a 26-day span. That said, that's not an accident. God the Father, the Word originally, and Jesus Christ later on, more currently, long thought through how to train His people as first fruits for God's kingdom. He and the Word determined well in advance, with utmost precision, how best to educate you and me. So we have then this responsibility when we come back from the feast. Do me a favor, leave a marker there. Let's go to Philippians 2. We're going to see Paul's words here. Philippians 2, we'll read a memory verse. Philippians 2, verse 12, we arrive home from the feast, all being motivated, encouraged. We leave on a spiritual high. My brother-in-law said, that's more than a Rocky Mountain high. That's a legit high. Philippians 2, verse 12, and we're reminded of this single verse that Paul offers here in the book of Philippians. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, when I'm not here, work out, do this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. So we might ask ourselves, well, what steps can we take, should we take, in order to plan for this growth? And where might we take the encouragement and the direction we've gotten over these last short period of time, the last 26 days, in order to grow further in anticipation for the Passover? Well, we started reading in Matthew 13. I'm making this easy on you. We're going to hold to Matthew 13 today. Because if you've not read this section in a while, and to be honest, I didn't start here, but after several looking at several topics and praying to God, where should I go for this message, I found myself right here, no further than where we read a little bit earlier on. Matthew 13, if you recall, is a corollary account of what appears in the other two Gospels, Mark 4 and Luke 8, and really offers a series of stories that, if you go to commentaries, are termed the Kingdom of God parables. Kingdom of God parables. There are actually seven in succession that all happen here, the first being a little bit longer, the second being a little shorter than that, and then a bunch of quicker ones. Now, if you go and look at what's offered in terms of commentaries, there's some excellent information about what parables are and how they apply. A parable, if you remember, is a simple story used to illustrate a moral or a spiritual lesson as told by Jesus Christ. A story used to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson as told by Jesus Christ, specifically in the Gospels. Now, I don't know why I always thought there were many more parables than this, but after checking a number of different sources, there are 46 specific parables that Christ spoke. He happened to have clustered multiple parables at three separate times. Matthew records a bunch of them all at one time. He records actually 10, but seven Kingdom of God parables here. Luke records a cluster of them, which is also referenced by Matthew. And then right near the end of his life, Christ also offered a range of parables that certainly his disciples were to make sense of, to learn the spiritual or moral lessons associated with the storyline. But he offered them on three separate occasions. In this section of Scripture with Matthew, we get seven in a row. And rather than preview them as I did this morning, in fact, I got to thinking on the way over, I'm not sure that worked as well as I want it to work. So we're going to do this a little bit differently. We're going to go through all seven pretty rapidly. If you're a young person, I don't know about you, I dig parables. Parables to me are probably one of the easiest learning tools because they offer a narrative, a story framework that we can easily remember and we can draw conclusions from. So for our young people, I'm going to read you seven stories. And the seven stories themselves are going to remind us of important lessons that we need to draw from Christ regarding, I'm going to go two directions here, regarding the kingdom of God and getting there, which is exactly what Mr. Talbot talked about, but also using it as a means of evaluating what it was we went through in the fall feast to evaluate whether we're actually going to use that information to our good and growth or not. So that's how I see this is playing out. Let's go to Matthew 13. You're probably already there. You didn't flip pages. And we'll start with the very first parable. Kingdom of God, parable 1. This is the parable of the sower. Verse 3. Behold, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seed. Some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on a good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, if you would jump ahead, we can go to verse 18 because we begin to make sense of what this all means. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. Now, if you want to keep reading, that's fine. I'm good with that. But I'm going to give you a quick synopsis of what follows. Because what you find in terms of a layout are actually four separate grounds, which we've just read, four different soils. If this helps, your mind, your heart are considered soil to God, and Christ in this case, who happens to be sowing the seed. But in this case, we see four different types of soil that God throws seed to. Seed, in this case, being the truth. The first one is seed thrown along the path. So the messages that are distributed, that are sent out, that are offered, are for those who don't understand the message right up front. That's our first one. They hear things, but it doesn't necessarily go in. It kind of bounces off, kind of like where Teflon hit it. The second one falls on rocky ground. Now, this is an interesting category, because if you go again and read in detail here between 18 and 23, these are those who have joy for the message. And then it only lasts a short time. Now that's telling. Maybe this is maybe informative to me. There are those who have great joy. So I have to ask myself, having left the feast, do I have great joy over what I heard? But without necessarily planning to build on that joy in a constructive way, will that joy wane over time? That's that second group. The third group are those where the seed falls among thorns. Those who hear the message, but the cares of this life, the worries of this life choke it out. So as Mr. Brown said a little bit earlier, he said, we're back into this thing. Now, I don't know about Mr. Brown because he's way more converted than I am, but I know what I did. I came home, I started back to work, over at the university, and I found myself in the middle of the night, you might be very unlike me, thinking about all the things that have to be fixed in my house, all the things I need to do at work, all the things that need care in the congregations, and in some instances I'll lay there for an hour or two. Maybe you're sleeping soundly. I'm the guy up worrying. That's what I do. And I'm thinking about all these things. What am I going to do? That faucet, that shower in our main bathroom, washers are going out. That thing's leaking. That's costing me money. I got to make a phone call there. I'll jump between that and, man, my car just doesn't seem like it's running right. I got to take that thing right back into the shop. Or another one, it's a good thing I didn't look at the market of lately, because I feel like our retirement is just falling at this staggering rate. Now, again, the danger here is, as noted, and Christ notes this, it is possible to go and experience the message at the feast and allow the cares of this world, that's that next soil, to choke this stuff out, choke out all the good that we heard. The last category that Christ deals with there, and we see in verse 8, others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 30, and some 60 and some 30. And that links with verse 23. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces in this amount, 100-fold, some 60 and some 30. So I'll just ask the question rhetorically. You don't have to answer me here. What soil are you? What soil am I? Now, our predisposition will be, well, I'm fertile. I know who I am. I'm good soil. You can ask me. But the reality is we really need to think through this. And that's what Christ is doing here. Did we receive the messages at the feast with a fertile heart and mind? Did we receive the message that Christ intended, or were we too busy, preoccupied with whatever else was involved there at the feast? The only one who can answer that question is you. But that's Kingdom of God Parable 1. Let's go to Kingdom of God Parable 2. They get shorter as we go. This is the parable of the tares, and this begins in verse 24. Second story, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? Now, I don't know about you, and I have to be honest here. I've never been a farmer. I've always kind of thought of myself as a farmer. You know, at the feast, I thought of myself as a cowboy on the back of a horse for about 2 hours. And then I got off, and I really felt like a cowboy for a while. But that said, as a farmer, my predisposition is if you have weeds, get in there and take those weeds out. But that's not what Christ says here. Verse 28, and he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat which with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. Remove that which is extraneous. But gather the wheat into my barn. Now, there are a number of things that certainly comes to mind here. Christ is offering the storyline. We know that Christ is oftentimes the one who is doing the judging. That's clear. We know that'll happen inevitably. But Christ is really posing a question here. And the question is this, is are you wheat or are you a tare? Are you a wheat or are you weeds? Then the only person, again, who can answer that is you or I. Am I wheat or am I a weed? Well, there was a lot about weeds in Colorado, but you know that part of the story. More broadly, who are we as a congregation? We really have to ask ourselves this. If you haven't been to Colorado, I have to throw this in. Marijuana is, you know this, it's free-flowing in Colorado. In fact, one of the things I was struck by the members who happen to live in the area is I wanted to know what their thoughts were on this. And many of them know that it's the reason why, and the legislators know this, that there's such an influx of money. They have so much building going on in Denver and the surrounding areas because I guess these people want to be there for the Rocky Mountain High, literally. I mean, the reality is they have so much money coming into Colorado, and happen to have asked a couple of other people who were from Washington and Oregon who also have this state acceptance of marijuana. Those are the only three that I know of in the union right now. But they have so many people moving in for this very reason. But if you talk with some of the people who are in the area, they'll say, this is destroying our land. This is tearing us up. One of the most difficult things now is simply to hire someone that doesn't have a drug record. That one had never crossed my mind. They can't get those craftsmen, those people to do skilled labor, because in most cases they cannot stay away from that box that talks about abuse of whatever it might be, use of marijuana or whatever it might be. And that never crossed my mind. There were a number that I also talked to who said, you know, the John Denver Colorado that I remember is going away fast. And if you go and read about how that has impacted the state, it's really staggering because they have such a high, much more great incidence of auto accidents, of all crimes associated with the use of marijuana because it's allowed there. It's just really staggering. But going back to what we're talking about here, we really have to be the ones who ask ourselves, are we wheat or are we tares? Are we wheat or are we tares? Not just as an individual, are we wheat and tares as a congregation? Are we making sure that this is a congregation of wheat so that we all grow up? We know that we, like salt in society, we walk with tares all the time, but they have no knowledge of the truth. We really, though, have to ask ourselves, are we, as noted here, are we distracted by the tares? Maybe that's a follow-up question we should be posing, which I just did. Are we distracted by the physical things? Were you distracted by simple things at the feast that limited your feast? This is not the room I wanted. This is not, I think those windows need to be washed. I shouldn't even be in this room. That bed is not exactly for me. You may have gone through that. Or was the food not right? Was the food not good? We could complain about that. That's easy to complain about. Or, you know, frankly, that guy sitting beside me that was clipping his nails the whole feast, that guy got under my skin. These things can be distractions that actually limit our ability to be wheat. We really have to be the ones who focus on whether we are wheat or tares. And if we're wheat, we need to be wheat. We can't let whatever distractions at the feast or whatever distractions that come up in the next 6 months prevent you and me from growing as we should grow, because God expects that growth prior to the Passover. So that's Kingdom of God Parable 2. The next two are oftentimes viewed together, Kingdom of God Parable 3 and 4. The next one is the parable of the mustard seed. And believe it or not, this one goes in just two verses. If you would drop with me to verse 31. Another parable he puts forth to them, the next story, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. I'll ask you to leave a marker here. We're going to get crazy and go over to Mark 4. We're going to leave this place, and we'll be right back. Leave a marker. Mark 4, verses 30 to 32. Because here's the corollary account. Mark 4, verses 30 to 32. Mustard seed, it fits with Matthew 13, 31 to 35. Mark 4, verse 30, it reads this way. Different account of the same story. And he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable, what story shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. So I got curious here. I had to go find in the commentaries, is that literal? Well, beyond a shadow of a doubt, its small size is very, very small. Is it the smallest seed ever? Well, according to the InterVarsity Press New Testament commentary, it is not the smallest. But what the mustard seed is by its original size, there are few, if any, seeds that grow as comparably large from the tiniest of seeds. So I'll read to you from the InterVarsity Press New Testament commentary. It says, despite some dispute today over which plant Jesus intended, the mustard seed was referenced because of its small size. Although not literally the smallest of seeds, and yielding a shrub rather than a tree in a technical botanical sense, where's John B. when you need him, the mustard plant hyperbolically conveyed Jesus' point better than any other. And then he offers, or they offer in parentheses, the inconspicuous becomes mighty. It commonly reaches, this tiny seed, reaches from its original state of being so small we can barely see this, 8 to 10 feet when planted in the right place. 8 to 10 feet when planted in the right place. I'm back to verse 32. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. If you're back with me in Matthew 13, read with me, if you will, verse 32. It's going to say roughly the same thing. which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air can come and nest in its branches. So what are we to take from this? Well, this parable is really about planting a message in you and me. We were given all of these messages from the Feast of Trumpets through the eighth day, the last great day. There was planting going on. And it may seem small, and we might have been through the routine before, but that small amount of seed, the aim in God's eyes is to get tremendous growth. So did you pay attention during those messages? Did you take notes? Have you been back and taken a good look at these notes, or do they just get tucked away in that notebook that goes in the back of the closet at this point? Have we meditated on what we heard? I know sometimes we can look at the human beings as almost a barrier rather than a conduit of God's word. Did you become more preoccupied with what the guy who was speaking was wearing than the message that God was inspiring? Have we thought through how to apply the messages that we heard? Have you worked through this? That was really what Mr. Talbot's talking about there. Have we thought about the application, the practical application of the information we heard? God expects us to do so. That's what the parable of the mustard seed is about. The next parable, as I said, links with the parable of the mustard seed, and that's story for Kingdom of God, parable 4, the parable of leaven, closely related by many commentators. Matthew 13, verse 33, another parable he spoke, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. I'm going to go right back to that InterVarsity Press New Testament commentary. It says this: Jesus stresses here the factor that all had in common in speaking to the audience. That what we all have in common is ultimately character, right character, pervasive character. One leavens unleavened bread until the finished product is thoroughly leavened. The amount of flour involved here represents roughly 50 pounds. Yes, they're doing an estimate based upon the Greek writing here, providing enough bread for over 100 people. A housewife would not normally fix so much meal and could not need more than this. The unnatural magnitude of the illustration probably suggests that the kingdom of God, I add, of God, far exceeds daily examples to which it might be compared. That she hid the yeast in the dough also exceeds the comparison and reinforces the image of the hiddenness of the kingdom of God. So if we're using this parable, this story, and we're thinking about what it was we learned during the feast, we have to recognize that the parable that's offered here, much like the mustard seed, but a little bit different, and I'll point it out here in a minute why, is really one of spiritual growth. God expects you and me to grow. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and knowledge, that's where this fits. That's where this parable is all about. So can we offer a detailed explanation of where we need to grow? If I were to come up to you, or if you were to come up to me and ask, hey, can you tell me what your spiritual strengths and weaknesses are? Now that gets really uncomfortable. Because you know yours, I know mine. But could you answer that question? Do you have a plan to address the weaknesses? Do you have a plan to grow your strengths in the next 6 months? That's what God is expecting here. That's what the parable is about. That little leavening fills all of the loaf. Have those messages that we've heard of late, have we assumed that, well, that was then, and I'm moving on to new, greener territories? That's dangerous, because God's invested a lot with us here with all of this. So let us make sure that we have a plan of growth. There's the essence of that fourth parable. Kingdom of God, parable 5. This one comes in one verse, believe it or not, the parable of hidden treasure. Matthew 13, verse 44. Now, there's a whole lot here I'm not trying to keep you from, because if you want to read the rest of this on your own, please do so. But that said, verse 44 reads this way. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy, we're back to this topic of joy, and certainly, I, like you, we were probably just as joyful about being there. It was hard leaving. We do this every year, don't we? You go to the feast, the first day or two, you look around like, who are these strangers I'm sitting with? And by day eight, you're shedding tears over the fact you got to leave these people. That's generally how it works. Now, you probably are much better than I am on this one, but you don't know many of the people around you. But going to church and talking and meeting and hearing where people are from and about what they're experiencing, boy, that draws you close to people. So heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown makes a couple of reference here about this shorter parable. What they offer is that this is an unexpected find. So maybe I should put this in common terms that you and I can make sense of. Have you ever lost something and you went to find it and you were so happy you found that thing? So I'm probably not supposed to say this. I couldn't find my Bible this morning. I thought to myself, I know I brought this home. I know I had it in the bag, looking all over the house. As the most converted of fathers, I'm yelling at my kids, "What'd you do with my Bible?" And everyone is, "No, we don't have it, Dad." And got to the car, pulled another Bible, and then I thought to myself, the only place I didn't look was the back of this van. And in the back of the van, Jordan turns around and says, "Dad, I think this is your Bible back here." I have no idea at the end of the feast if you went to go get gifts. My wife and daughter, I would contend, are professional shoppers. We scoured all the best shops in Steamboat looking for the perfect gift. And they found the perfect gift. I'll let them tell you what it was they found. But in a case like this, when they found that thing, we looked at it, didn't we? You probably did the same thing. Is that the one we want, or do we want the other one over here? This is a pretty one. I like this one. Okay, is that too much? Too little? No, we got to go there. Okay, you find that perfect thing, and that's just a gift. We're only talking a couple hundred bucks, $100 or two, or a t-shirt. What is it whenever we are given a hidden truth like God's truth? Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown reinforces that the treasure here that's spoken of in verse 44 surpasses the worth of everything we possess. So in this case, I don't know what it is you own. You may have a house. Well, the bank most of the time holds that. A car, clothes, whatever else we got here, all the fancy stuff, the china, okay, the watches and rings. I got two watches. All that stuff. This individual goes and sells everything, understanding the value of this hidden treasure. Interesting, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown also puts that the principle here adheres to Jewish law in that one who buys a field owns all the rights in that field. We happen to be in a time and an age, and this was evident when we were in Colorado, that in many instances people will go and buy a field, but they won't own all the mineral rights. I hadn't thought much about this. In fact, one individual who I was talking to at the feast said, "Yeah, my neighbor has all of these oil wells going, and he's selling those mineral rights, he's getting oil like crazy. And this isn't even the fracking stuff." He said he's getting that paycheck every month because they've recognized how much oil, Colorado's just replete with oil. They have all this oil without even doing the fracking stuff. But in an instance like this, as we put this maybe in more modern day terms so we can make sense of it, are we of the mindset that we can go and sell everything to have this hidden treasure? Have we made the connection between the field that Christ speaks of here and God's word? Because that's what it is. This is a hidden treasure. Someone sent me an email, and the email talked about how in England right now, only 30% of the people have a Bible in their home. It was something along those lines. I didn't check to see where we are in the States. With the way things are going, it feels like people are throwing their Bibles out the front door as fast as they can. But in a case like this, do we recognize how precious is this understanding that God has given? Because that's the lesson of this parable. Let's go to parable 6, Kingdom of God, Parable 6, the pearl of great price. Again, short, just two verses, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So again, we see this notion of selling it. From Adam Clark's commentary, it says this: eternal salvation from sin and its consequences is the supreme good of man, should be sought above all things, and prized beyond all that God has made. Those merchants who compass sea and land for temporal gain condemn the slothfulness of the majority of those called Christians, who, though they confess that this salvation is the most certain and most excellent of all treasures, yet seek worldly possessions in preference to it. What is that saying? He's like speaking in old English. That's what Adam Clark is doing. Okay, let's put this in modern day terms. How many people do you know who their priority in life is get the most stuff? How temporal is that? You know, I could stand here and say this, and there's nothing wrong with stuff. But if that's the sole focus of our lives, we will come up dry and wanting every time. You know, I was reminded of a story, and if you've heard the story before, bear with me on this, of a story whenever I was a young man. In fact, my dad gave me a copy of this. It was a story written by Russell Herman Cromwell, and the story was entitled, if you haven't heard the story, Acres of Diamonds. Anyone heard this story? The story is about an individual in the 1800s, a man, a farmer who was desirous of becoming wealthy. And this happened to happen, the story takes place down in Africa, a true story. And you can go read the story in greater length here. But he became consumed with the idea that he would become a wealthy guy, and diamonds was the path to that wealth. So slowly he began to sell things off, and he committed himself to traveling anywhere in Africa to find these diamonds. And he would go, and he would come back to his home, and he would just, you know, in frustration and anger, go, I'm going to find this. I am going to find the biggest diamonds. I am going to become wealthy. And he continued to do so to a point when he even sold his farm. And as the story goes, he came back and wound up dying dead broke right at the place where he had sold his farm. The neighbor, the farmer, from just down the road had come and bought his farm. And it wasn't too long a period of time after this guy died that he happened to have had cows out on this rich soil, and one of the cows had pushed up something that looked like a large egg. And the farmer came over and picked up the egg and found out that it was one of the biggest diamonds ever discovered to date. If you go there today, the Kimberley Diamond Mine is one of the richest diamond mines in the world. And this guy spent his whole life looking for wealth elsewhere. The only reason I tell you this story is because at times we can take for granted the truth we've been given and God's word that sits over there on the counter. And we can look everywhere else for answers rather than just coming back to the piece of farmland that God's provided in his word and mining this. God provides us a gold mine, a diamond mine, if we'll just take advantage of it. So we have to, I'll pose here, be reminded of this great price that God has allowed us based upon his truth and our calling. Do we understand how great this is? Do we understand how precious the gift of being called at this time? You know, I can think about all the people around me that have no idea that oftentimes they're spinning their wheels, wondering, trying to make sense of what this is all about. You and I have been given a tremendous gift and a reminder over the last 3.5 weeks of how precious this gift is. Certainly, we should do something about it. Kingdom of Parable 7, the last one here, again, happens in just a few verses. This is the parable of the fishing nets. My Bible calls it the parable of dragnet, but I so long connect that with a TV show that I'll go with the fishing nets here. Matthew 13, verse 47 reads this way. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to the shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As we've been reminded by a number of different parables, different stories, there are riches of this world, and then there are the riches that God provides us. We have to be the ones, those called and chosen, who seek the riches of the kingdom of God. The warning here is that we might not be able to tell one from another, but certainly, hopefully, you're able to identify who you are. We might ask the question, is someone really turning their life over to God and letting Jesus Christ live? Am I really turning my life over and letting Jesus Christ live through me, growing, building on what I learned during the feast? Are you? Although we might not know and have not been called to condemn others, we really need to be sober-minded and stay close to God. Now, what we will wind up doing in 6 months, if not before, is read a section of Scripture here about the importance of examining ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11, if you will, go with me. We've hung out in Matthew 13 for a while. Let's do something crazy here and flip over to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32. You know, let's start in verse 28, because we have to read this section as well in anticipation for the Passover. It reads this way, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup," because it'll be upcoming. And if you would jump down to 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So here's a reminder that Paul offers to the church at Corinth, that there must be judging that takes place. We see from a number of different places in Scripture that it's easier for us to judge ourselves and to be judged, to use the God's word in order to judge us, than to risk later on, having not judged ourselves, paying a dear price. So what is then the pattern that we've seen here? And this is where I've differed a little from the message this morning. If you go through these seven parables, these Kingdom of God parables, they read this way. The parable of the sower is where Christ has done the planting. The parable of the tares is the fact that in this life, there will always be weeds around us. There will always be tares. The parable of the mustard seed reminds us that God's truth starts small, but will grow big if we take the right action. The parable of leaven is the reminder that we are called to growth. We're not told to hold steady, to hold static. We're called to great growth. The parable of the hidden treasure is a reminder that the knowledge of God's truth is scarce. What you have, what I have, whatever our age may be, boy, this is really scarce. Few people know this. But it is the pearl of great price, the lesson to be greatly valued. And the parable of the fishing nets is ultimately that the sower will judge. So as we did during the fall feast, we were given a wealth of knowledge about God's plan. We were reminded that God is preparing a small committed team, and that he expects this team to be ready at the return of Jesus Christ. So how do we go about formulating a plan? Well, I've got 3 points in closing. First of all, these parables, the Kingdom of God parables, like the feast messages we heard, point us one direction. I'm going to go right back to the scripture that Mr. Talbot read. This one, this is a can't miss, Matthew 6:33. There is one priority in this life. Matthew 6:33, memory verse, you know this. "But seek first," this is what we've heard, "the kingdom of God and his righteousness." You know, Luke 14, verse 28 reminds us that if we're going to build a tower, if we're going to do anything, it becomes our responsibility to lay out those plans in advance. Don't get halfway into the job and then be mocked because you can't finish it. The same thing should hold true as we look toward the Passover. We shouldn't be who we are today when we get to the Passover. We should be who we are plus some. Now, that doesn't mean fatter. It means better spiritually. more on our game spiritual. What we should do is create a plan of attack so that between now and then, that we not waver and we show up, not show up, we arrive at the Passover more spiritually adept, more competent, with more fruits being born than we are now. So I have to ask again what I asked when we started. What is your plan to obtain the kingdom of God include at this point? Do you have a plan for growth between now and then? If you haven't set goals, and I have to admit this, I haven't done this either, so this is partially a motivation for me. Between now and then, what would you like to have accomplished between now and the Passover? I told a story a while back and told it at the feast as well. Whenever I was a kid, I used to sit in the back of our Ford LTD Lando. I'm going back sometime. That's back when I don't think anyone wore seatbelts. And my sister and I would sit in the back, and we had big pillows, and we would oftentimes, after the second service, because the circuit was oftentimes bigger, we would listen to Mom and Dad talk sometimes in the front. And at occasion, my dad would pop in a tape. And one tape he oftentimes popped in was, David Schwartz, The Magic of Thinking Big. Couldn't remember the name of it. And Schwartz would talk about how in the world do we achieve big things. And he used all the science behind it. But one of the things they used to talk about is where they had interviewed this man who had been wildly successful in business. And they, in interviewing him, asked, how did you get to this point? And he said, this is what I do. Generally, I go into my office at the beginning of a week, and I spend about 15 to 30 minutes, the first 15 or 30 minutes of the week, with my blinds closed, laying there just thinking. And as I'm laying there thinking, I think about all the things that I would be doing 10 or 15 years from now. And then after I've done that, I will open the blinds, go over on a pad of paper, and I will write this all down, and I will do those things. I'll make sure that those are my goals. And he said, that very routine has given me success far beyond my means. Here's why I tell you this story, is because we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that documenting growth, documenting a plan of attack, will get me much further along in terms of growth than just wondering about it. So I ask you to do the following. Set yourself some goals. Give yourself deadlines, dates to achieve those goals. You don't have to go nuts and create 100 or 200 goals. Just give yourself 5 or 10 goals between now and the Passover. What do you want to go after? I know what I want to go after. I need to get this on paper. What do you want to go after? What should you and I be doing on a daily basis? What do we want to, in terms of topics, want to cover between now and then? Put it to paper. Get specific. God wants us to focus on that kingdom. Here's one way to make that a priority. Second point here. Kingdom of God parables and the feasts alike demand a high level of character. That's what the latter end of verse 33. And his righteousness. What's that righteousness? Psalm 119, 172. 10 commandments. Not just kept physically, kept spiritually. That's why Christ came and gave a new covenant. How do we keep those? Well, we're reminded of them. For whatever reason, Joshua talks about, me and my house, we will keep the laws, we will keep God's truth, we will follow God. Those 10 beautiful commandments are so eloquently codified and yet provide guidance for us, both on a physical but more importantly on a spiritual level. Do we know them? Are we using all the other tools to get us there? So, prayer. Do we pray? I have to ask that question. I was talking with someone recently and I said, you know, I think everyone prays. I don't know. I'm trusting everyone pray. We should all pray. This is a commitment we make. We should be praying 15 to 30 minutes a day. Mr. Herbert Armstrong, if you remember, used to say 30 minutes minimum. 30 minutes Bible study minimum. Where are you in this? Where am I in this? I have to answer the same question. Are we using the tools God has given us for spiritual warfare? Prayer, Bible study, meditation. Do we take the time to use God's Spirit and the spiritual discernment that He's provided by His Spirit to think about what's coming, that vision of the kingdom of God. What will that entail? Do we fast when necessary? You know, I made note of this morning. Fasting certainly can be used for our own edification. You can fast for other people. You can fast for those in this church area. Fasting certainly is a powerful tool that God provides. When things are not working, fasting works. I was reminded how, in talking with someone recently, how what a wonderful treasure this truth is. When I was talking with the individual on the phone on Thursday, and he said, and I'll quote, "I have been waiting to come to Sabbath services for 38 years. I'm going to make it there. Please be patient with me." He may be here next week. I don't know. I don't know if it's 2 weeks from now, 3 weeks from now. He said, "I first heard Mr. Armstrong preach the truth 38 years ago, and a few things have held me back. I'm going to make it there. Don't give up on me." He and I have talked now about 3 or 4 times. Here's someone who for 38 years has wanted to be at church services. Boy, and if you just listen to his voice, talk about a passion for making it. Do we have that same passion each week when we come to services? Do we understand what God is asking of us and how great this calling is? The third step I offer is the Kingdom of God parables, like the feast messages we heard, should prompt us to action. You know, James 2, verse 18, talks about how we show our faith by our works. You can't just theoretically keep this information in your heart and mind and assume that that's enough. You got to do something about it. It's got to be manifest by fruits. Galatians 5. Matthew 5, verses 38 through 41. You're close enough here, if you will. Read with me. It reads this way. Here's the notion of retaliation is the topic in the Sermon on the Mount. But it talks, if you will, in verse 39, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to the other to him also." Boy, commentaries talk at length about this because this was just such a different way of dealing with things. Verse 40, "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too." Reason why I would refer to this, Galatians 2:18, Galatians 3:13, and then this section of Matthew 5, is all of the best plans of mice and men don't mean anything if we don't change our behavior. I had a student recently who gave a speech about Chick-fil-A's Go the Extra Mile. Did you know this? One of their fundamental principles, and they'll contend that based upon the success they have, is this Go the Extra Mile principle. They have pulled scripture here. Maybe this is not a surprise. And they say, whatever the client wants, go well beyond it. You'll always have a happy client. You know, I'm convinced they're right because I can't get into the drive-thru anymore at these places. The reality is you got to do something about it. We have to take action. We have to come up with a plan of action. We have to focus on that kingdom and seeking righteousness. We have to act on what we understand. Otherwise, it's for naught. You know, in Matthew 13, there are 7 parables. 7 parables that allow us to plot a course for God's kingdom. They offer a lens for evaluating what it was we learned on the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, during the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day. As we look toward the spring holy days, let's be, individually and collectively, a people who come together that God can call His bride. A people that Jesus Christ and God the Father desires to be with. That's what He wants. Let's be reminded that we're here for this one purpose, to seek God's kingdom and His righteousness, to become part of the God family. There's one verse I'm going to ask you to read as we close, Matthew 13, verse 51. And I'm asking you to put yourselves as the audience who aims to answer this question. Matthew 13, verse 51. After these 7 parables, 7 stories, verse 51 reads this way, "And Jesus said to them, 'Have you understood all these things?' And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." We too should be able to answer, "Yes, Lord," and put this information to good use in preparation for Passover 2017. Let's make sure we do so.